Well, thanks so much, Peter, for that introduction. Thank you for the worship. That was magnificent. And look, numbers are always down wherever I speak, so don't blame Kayla, but, you know, just what's on the bill. I think this church is quite remarkable, and I think the vision for community and education and teaching and outreach is remarkable. And I think the testimony you've just heard really should encourage all of you to say God is doing something very special here, and to feel that you're part of God's purposes, eternal purposes here. Speaking of eternity, and I understand Caleb may have already preached on this text, so you've had the papal authority already delivered. You don't need it from me, but let me just begin with the first questions that led to the story of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert in the law answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" The rest of the story is Jesus telling us the story of the Good Samaritan. That echoes on down the centuries. A story that continues to shape at its best the church. When we don't listen to it, we actually don't really act out being the church and reaching people. Which continues to prod society and government and culture. What actually is a life of flourishing? How and who are we? What are we meant to be doing in our lives? It is so profound, it bears another look in this sermon, particularly when the theme is reaching and reaching out. It really is one of the ultimate reaching stories that Jesus gave us as foundation for how we live. When I was young, my church, a Baptist church in Blackburn, it's now Crossway Church, if you've heard of it, started in my parents' home, actually, in the orchard groves of Blackburn, where they built a house in 1953. We were very, very focused on this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So much of my training and the preaching in the church was about reaching out to answer that question. But if I'm honest, despite all the training and all the readiness to answer that question, nobody ever asked me that question. Nobody knocked on my door and said, "By the way, how do I inherit eternal life?" Nobody in the shopping centre ever wandered up and said, "How do I inherit eternal life?" I was ready. I could give a great answer. I could show the pathway to salvation, and I would pray that people, friends, would ask this question. But I have to be honest, nobody ever did. And it got me thinking. So much of our church and its mission and its organization was ready, gingered, trained, prepared to answer this question, but they sure weren't beating down our doors to ask it. It got me thinking about this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, on the face of it, the question is very personal, but highly, highly individualistic. It's about me and my salvation. The question is very self-referencing. It's I. What must I do? The question has an anxiety to it. I'm not sure. I've booked my ticket to the great U2 concert in the sky. I'm not sure I've reserved my place. Well, this week it's been the great Taylor Swift concert in the sky, hasn't it? You know, it has amazed me, I don't know about you, with all the talk of cost of living crisis and how we're hurting, that people can pay $800 for a ticket. I'm going, I don't get this. We're all meant to be in pain. But suddenly, if you need to find $800 for Tay-Tay, it's not a problem. Well, this question is inward looking. It looks in at me and my eternal life, and it has all of those features. The question is also, on its face, a spiritual question. What do churches exist for? Well, we exist to answer spiritual questions. Isn't that our core business? Isn't that why we're here? And this spiritual question sort of lined up with a whole lot of the teaching in my childhood and later that said the spirit is important, everything else is worldly or carnal or fleshly or insignificant, and it doesn't matter. Actually, it's the spirit that matters. That always gave particular prominence to people in churches who were more spiritual. They became the gatekeepers. They became the sort of authoritative culture bearers. They understood the mysteries of God. They would have prophecies. They would have insights. They were sort of on a different scale in the church because the church was on about spiritual and they seemed to be the spiritual ones. It's interesting as I think back on that. You know, a whole lot of that spiritual yearning came out of a place where if you had asked in the first century AD, how do I get eternal life? How does my soul escape the trapped body of flesh and desires and lust and pain? And the answer, how your soul can go to heaven, would have been given brilliantly by the priest in the temple of Adelphi who was pagan. So much of what we know as Platonic teaching was how the soul, which is purely eternal, escapes the body and goes to heaven. It was Platonic pagan worship. And a whole lot of us, without even knowing, we were drinking at this well in the Christian church, basically just picked up pagan escape of the soul to heaven theology and elevated it as the most spiritual, and the people who had the insights who were spiritual and the prophecies and the mysteries and the words of knowledge, well, they were the spiritual ones. Well, isn't it interesting when we come back to the story Jesus tells, this expert in the law, obviously anxious. He wants to have the spiritual goods. He wants eternal life. It's all about him. When he asks the question that I was trained to answer, Jesus doesn't even bother giving him an answer. How disappointing, Lord. We have had whole programs preparing us to answer that question. And what does Jesus say? He says, oh, well, what does the law and prophets teach you? It's almost flippant. Instead of saying, wow, you have asked the most important question. Now let me explain how your soul can inherit eternal life. Jesus says, oh, well, what do you know? Well, what he knows is pretty good, actually. What he knows is pretty good. The answer he gives, which really summarizes all the law and the prophets, don't you love summaries? You know, reading the Bible is hard work. Have you noticed that? There's just too much in it, really. The detail and the books and the complexity. I love summaries. Just give me the summary. Well, he gives a really good summary. He says, Well, I guess if I'm going to summarize the Law and the Prophets, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty amazing to me that Jesus almost just says, yeah, pretty good. That's it. See you later. Hang on, Lord. What about eternal life? How about the plan of salvation? How about the spiritual question? And it's as if Jesus turns to go, going, yep, just do that. Love God, love your neighbour. So then we get a second question. The second question is, well, who is my neighbour? Now, if I read myself into this expert in the law's head, my guess is he's going, I'm pretty good on loving God. I go to the temple and I offer my sacrifices. I tithe. I know the commandments. He's an expert in the law. I obey them. I don't sin. I don't slip. I think I'm paying my dues to God, but his anxiety has just taken over. He's going, hang on, am I any good at loving my neighbour? It's not just obeying God, it's also loving my neighbour. So he then asks the second question, and who is my neighbour? This time, Jesus answers. This time, Jesus is interested. This time, Jesus lays out what is the foundational story in reaching out. It's called the Good Samaritan. I was a lawyer, as you have heard, and at St Kilda had a legal practice. The church grew. We bought a house, runaway kids. We bought special accoms. We had street churches feeding people every day on Fitzroy Street and ministry. We did a whole lot of things. But as a lawyer, I remember representing a young kid in St Kilda who was called a snowdropper. That's the old term we use for it. It's a psychological disorder. He was stealing women's underwear from clotheslines. And this kid had been truanting school. And so I represented him. And I had a hurried conference with his teacher, school teacher. And in the corridors of the magistrate's court, I said, is he doing better? Yes. Can you give evidence that he's turning his life around? Yes. Okay, that's great. So I represent this young 15-year-old boy. I put the teacher in the box. I ask him to tell his worship, the magistrate, how he's doing now. And the teacher's giving good evidence. No, he's been disturbed, but he's turned a corner. He's doing much better. We're pleased with his progress. And then I made a classy rookie mistake for lawyers. It's called asking one question too many. I said to the teacher, could you tell his worship how he's doing better? Thinking it'd be a nice story, strong evidence. The teacher goes, yeah, well, he's been truanting from school. Now he turns up one or two days a week. I could see the magistrate's brow cloud. This wasn't helpful. But this is the thing. When you're a lawyer, once you've asked a question and got it, it's in evidence. It's there. The judge can't ignore it. You're stuck with the evidence. It's why it's called asking one question too many. Lawyers shouldn't ask a question they don't know the answer to because it's in evidence. Didn't help his case. I think this expert in the law, after he'd given such a brilliant summary to Jesus, asked one question too many. I reckon by the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, this expert in the law wished he had never asked. I think he was now carried so out of his comfort zones. He just wanted to know about eternal life, the spiritual question and him and how is he going to be saved. By the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, I don't think he knew where he was. I don't think he expected any of that. Now, I think his discomfort is also our discomfort in the church. As I look back how we're just organized around the spiritual question and eternal life, we've often been uncomfortable with the answer Jesus gave in the Good Samaritan. Because what Jesus is saying is, if you want eternal life, you've got to actually see others as Jesus sees them. That was beautiful in that last song. That line, can we see others as Jesus sees them? That's a perfect summary, actually, of the Good Samaritan. We always struggle with this and we don't relate it to eternal life. Let me let you in on a secret. That Platonic view of the soul escaping and going to heaven has never been Christianity. I know you might have heresy bells ringing and saying, don't invite that Tim Costello back. He's just overturned my whole faith. It's never been part of Christianity. It's Platonic priest pagan worship, that idea. Christianity isn't us going to heaven to dwell with God. Christianity is God coming to earth to dwell with us. That's what it's always been. Thy will be done on earth, thy kingdom come on earth. It's about God renewing and reconciling this earth and what we're doing, building for that renewed, reconciled, where all humans flourish and God dwells with us. What's the great longing of human hearts? It's to see God. Isn't that it? There it was in Genesis. God walked with Adam and Eve. What went wrong was their disobedience, expelled from the garden, and now they can't see God. What the promise to Abraham that your nation, all nations will be blessed is God's first rescue plan through Abraham, through Israel, so that he can deal with sin and break, to dwell with us here on earth. The rescue plan needs rescue because Israel keeps breaking the law and going off into exile. So God comes himself. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and he's the Messiah for all of us so that evil and sin can be dealt with and God ultimately can dwell with us in a renewed earth. Revelation doesn't say, so we may dwell with God. Revelation says, so God may dwell with us. That's what the picture of the New Jerusalem of all tongues and tribes. Well, part of this whole message is God and the movement of his kingdom is to actually see all flourish. Why? Because all carry the image of God. What we know from the story of creation is that it's a setting of a temple. God being worshipped, walking in the garden, humans having purpose to name the animals, but to see God. That's the picture. What we know is when the image of God is described, it's really like a mirror on a slant. We humans mirror God's image into the world, into love, into creativity, into beauty, into justice, into care. We mirror God's image into the world. But the mirror's on a slant. Our purpose as humans is to mirror back to God the praises of the world. That's actually what that image mirror picture's about. We mirror God's image into the world. We mirror back praises from the world to God. What loving God is all about is actually worshiping God. And we do it in prayer and we do it in fasting. We do it in the tithes we give so that we can gather to worship. This is what loving God's about. Humans are made for worship. Let me tell you, they will worship something. It'll be power. It'll be sex. It'll be wealth. It will be themselves. Increasingly, and from the Enlightenment on, we said we are creating through our reason a great earth and we've worshipped our Creator. Ourselves. What that leads to is profound idolatry and distortion and capsizing, basically. If you've been in a boat and you know it's in heavy seas, if the ballast isn't right in the boat to set it right, it capsizes. God and worship of God is the ballast. It sets us right individually. It sets the world right. We have to worship the right thing. Otherwise, it's idolatry. Otherwise, it leads to distortion. Well, loving God is incredibly important. We've been expressing some of that this morning in worship. We express it in our prayers and in our fasting. We pay our dues to worship God, to set ourselves right. But eternal life isn't just floating off to heaven. Eternal life means the power of the age to come. What's eternal life? It's the power of the age to come here on earth. That's what the Greek means. God dwelling with us, ruling, humans flourishing. And the task in reaching out is to say, worship the true God. And in that worship, see others as God sees them, made in the image of God. The church always struggles with this. Going back to my childhood, I'm now of that age where I'm doing a lot of reminiscing. Sorry to unload on you, but it's nice therapy for me. I'm enjoying this. Women in the church I grew up in weren't allowed to lead. Dad and men were on the diaconate, the church governing body. Each night over dinner before a diaconate meeting, I as a child watch Mum tell Dad to write things down. We don't have enough Sunday school teachers. Mrs. So-and-so's sick. This area in the community's really struggling. And Dad, because he was a deacon, he was on the church government, would write these things down because men ruled. And I remember thinking as a kid, why don't we let Mum be on the diaconate? We know who's running the church. Dad's just pretending to know. Women literally were invisible. Now, this is pretty incredible for our Christian tradition. Who was the first witness to the resurrection, trusted with the most awesome revelation of the resurrected, crucified one? A woman, Mary Magdalene. Christianity was so profoundly revolutionary. But then men started to, with the dominant patriarchal culture, say no, and you can't. And I grew up in Australia where if a woman married, she had to retire from the public service. I grew up in an Australia where, you know, men still controlled their wives' bank accounts. Women couldn't open a bank account in their own. What we started to understand is there's been a whole group, 50% plus, who've been made invisible. And the church had made them invisible when the Apostle Paul had said, neither male nor female. When we know there were women apostles, they're talked about in Romans. We know we weren't seeing women as God sees them. And though sometimes we, you know, rant about feminism actually made visible that women are made in the image of God and carry gifts and are used by God and can preach and they can lead and they're equal. How about that? We know that we've struggled to make visible groups that otherwise we put on the fringe. I love that you have a signing ministry here. For how long did people with disabilities rendered invisible rather than seeing that they're made in the image of God? And they have gifts, and they can participate, and we're actually blessed. We know, and we're having this debate with the Voice referendum, that Indigenous weren't even in our federal constitution, except that they weren't allowed to vote, and they weren't to be counted, and they didn't matter, and they were meant to die out. And we've started to go, hang on, they were here 60,000 years, and when we raised a flag, the British flag, and like a drop of ink on a blotting paper. It spread out across the whole of Australia, and they were suddenly, without consultation, subjects of King George III, and they didn't own their land anymore. Gosh, we haven't actually really made them visible. To see others as Jesus sees them, they carry the image of God, whether they're women, whether they're people with disabilities, whether they're Indigenous. Can I say provocatively, I long for the day when we can say neither male nor female in Christ, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, and add neither gay nor straight. Gays are also made in the image of God. And we struggle. Sometimes there's reasons, but it's pretty fundamental, isn't it? Well, that's the point of the whole story of the Good Samaritan. In the story, when the priest first comes by and sees the beat-up Jew on the side and walks on by, then the Levite, who's Jewish, sees the beat-up Jew. The little time bomb in the story that we miss is this. Jesus says this man beat up on the Jericho road had been stripped naked. It's a time bomb because it meant the priest had no way of telling he was a fellow Jew. I have no doubt the priest would have stopped and helped if he'd known it was a fellow Jew. I have no doubt the Levite would have stopped and helped if he'd known it was a fellow Jew. But here's the power and the punch in the story. Neither did the Samaritan know. He's stripped naked. What the Samaritan saw was someone made in the image of God. It wasn't tribal, and I just have duties to my mob and people who are like me. It was seeing someone made in the image of God. That beautiful words that we might see people as Jesus sees them. Well, the story explodes the categories of the expert in the law, because he and Jews just knew they were superior in every way to Samaritans, ethically, religiously. They worshipped in Jerusalem, they worshipped in Mount Gerizim, and that's, you know, hopeless. That's rubbish. They knew they were superior. The power of the story is that suddenly this expert in the law is going, so eternal life actually means being like a Samaritan. Seeing people and reaching them as God wants them to be reached. I was in Lebanon. I'd been visiting the Syrian refugees in the Bekaa Valley where World Vision was feeding tens of thousands. I'd come back to Beirut. I was going to be flying home. I had a walk at night, and this Arab Lebanese saw me passing his house and shouted, "Would you like to come in for a coffee?" And I was surprised, total stranger. It was about 10 o'clock at night. I said, "Oh, wow, you speak English?" Yeah, I was an orphan. The nuns raised me. "Oh," I said, "you're a Christian?" Yeah, I'm a Christian. "Would you like to come in for coffee?" I said, "Sure." His name was Malik. I walked in. There in his house was about 15 Syrian refugees. I said, "Oh, you've got people." He said, "Don't worry. They live here. They're refugees. I employ them in my solar panel business. They can't speak English. But let's have a chat." We started having a chat. I said, "I guess being a Christian, you hope the Sunni rebels don't win, the President Assad of Syria wins." And he said, "Yeah, actually I do." He said, "President Assad is a butcher. He's horrible, but he will protect minorities. If the Sunni rebels win and throw him out, it'll be much harder for minorities like Christians." And I said, "What about these people who you're housing and feeding and giving work?" "Oh," he said, "they get up each morning, they face Mecca, they say their prayers. They pray that the Sunni rebels will win." I was really taken aback. I said, "Wow. You know, political tensions under the same roof, you know, lots of us know about that. But this You're feeding and housing people who are supporting your enemy. He said, yeah. I said, Malik, why do you do that? He just looked at me. When he was speaking as a Christian, he said, because they're humans. I suddenly realized Malik was telling me the story of the Good Samaritan, which is just a few kilometers down the road, told 2,000 years earlier. I realized, wow, he absolutely gets this story. Well, the point of the story is that there are two sides of the one coin, and we frame them with two questions. You know, there's the personal, the spiritual, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the other side is, and who is my neighbor? Who in this movement of God do I recognize, do I see, do I embrace and reach out to? Radical, inclusive acceptance. When we understand this story of the Good Samaritan, we understand Paul. Paul says, oh, you might have all mysteries and words of knowledge and spiritual good. Doesn't actually matter. It's love that matters. Read that in Paul? That's actually what it's about. People will be reached when they know you see them as God sees them. You love them as God loves them. What is cross and resurrection about? Cross is about Christian faith being an ethical vision from the perspective of the victim and the vulnerable. Just another Roman executing another Jew happens thousands of times. This Jew is God on the cross saying, God sees those who are victims, who are vulnerable, victims of Roman militarism and Roman racism and Roman religion. What's the resurrection mean? In God raising this victim, Jesus, from the dead, God declaring, Pilate and Rome didn't win. Pilate and Rome have always won. They've just smashed whoever gets in their way. In raising Jesus from the dead, it's saying the victim won. The vulnerable wins. Christian faith is an ethical perspective from the victim. In reaching out, we say, Lord, I want to love you with all my heart. I want to worship you and pray and fast. But I know I need to see those who are vulnerable, who aren't seen, who aren't loved, who aren't going to be helped unless there's a Samaritan, me, on that Jericho road. And it's true of me, isn't it? All of us are frail humans just trying to get by. I love the last verses in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the great Pauline explanation of the resurrection. It's the heart of, if you like, spiritual teaching, the resurrection. The last verses are the point of the whole chapter of this wonderful spiritual teaching on the resurrection. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And then Paul brings it all home, and this is what he says. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Summarized, what you're doing now, building the kingdom, as a nurse caring for the sick, as a plumber fixing pipes, as an architect, as a teacher, is saying God wants humans to flourish because God is going to dwell with us. And what you do tomorrow in care and service and your job is laboring in the Lord. Well, Christian faith at the end is not that we do so much different to anyone who's not a Christian, but we actually point up and say, this is for God. This is for God. This is the ballast that sets us right, sets the world right. We offer it back in praise to God. That's actually what it means to be a Christian. I finish with a story of a dear friend down from Newcastle yesterday to visit us, and her husband was my best friend, a doctor who drowned at the age of 60 up on a Newcastle beach. And Judy, his widow, was with us, and she was talking about my friend's mother. And I grew up with this family, and this friend's mother was the finest Christian I knew. Grown up, Warrnambool on a dairy farm, maths teacher, could run wonderful women's Bible studies, but it was her hospitality and care for all of us kids growing up that absolutely moved us. And Judy, in tears, told about her mother-in-law, Margaret, at 75 dying, and the things that Margaret said to her. And Judy, on the last day, said to her mother-in-law, do you want me to read to you, thinking she would say the Bible? She said, yes, she was dying. Could you read James Herriot's All Creatures, Great and Small? She'd grown up on a farm. And I thought about that. I thought, all of creation, all the creatures exist to praise God. That's not a bad choice in your dying moments. You've been a farmer, a dairy farmer's daughter. You've cared, you've loved. Margaret, you're dying, but what you have done in your labours in the Lord, feeding, caring, welcoming, kindness, that has reached me. Judy was in tears just talking about her mother-in-law. She'd come from a non-Christian family in the care. Well, there's the first question, very spiritual, very inward. There's the second question. Who is my neighbour? Very social, very outward looking, very this worldly, not just, you know, I'm somewhere in the heavenlies with mysteries and knowledge. We reach out by both questions, loving God and loving our neighbour, and what we're doing daily, directing the praise to God, being our labour in the Lord, which will last, which is never lost, which when this earth is renewed, is actually preserved, what you do tomorrow, in reaching and loving and serving. Amen.
Fantastic.